Amen. What an awesome, awesome event that we get to be a part of again this year. And my son last year went, he's 14 this year, looking forward to going, sending all of our students who are able to go there. And we always say this, we actually are underwriting a lot of the costs for this. So like hotel, transportation, event, because we want to actually invest in what we say we care about. We care about all people, but the teenagers and the kids, especially in the world we live today, I mean, we need to do everything we can to help parents and to help teachers and to help reach the young people, to help keep them on the right path. And the world's trying their hardest to get them off the path. But I just wanted you to see what happened last year, get to be involved with that this year as well. So looking forward to sending our students to be a part of that. But we're going to continue our third part of our Firm Foundation series. And what we've been covering, going through the book of Colossians, there's four chapters in Colossians. We're taking 5 weeks and just walking through the book of Colossians, which really is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Colossae. But before we jump into that, my wife and I, we're looking at getting some new furniture. We have some old furniture back from when I was a bachelor, actually, before we got married. And it's time for us to like upgrade some furniture. Like I got stuff off of online, like Craigslist or Marketplace. It was before Marketplace, I think, was really a thing. And we're looking at some furniture. I'm like, all these dressers look very good. And you're like, why is this one so much cheaper than this one? And then you read, like, it's not made of real wood. It's made of particle board or compressed cardboard, MDF. It's quite honestly, it's fake. It looks good, but deep down, it's really not strong. In fact, I have a whole bookshelf that all the shelves are drooping because I put books on them. I didn't know you weren't supposed to do that, but it's because they're cheap particle board and it's unable to hold the weight that's put upon it. Similarly with our faith. What's our faith grounded upon? What's our faith built upon? Is it just surface level and it looks good? Or do we have a depth, an integrity with our faith that really a firm foundation that's solid, that's firm, that's stable, that can withstand the weight of the world, the weight of life? Because how many of you know life can put some weight on us? Stress, the economy, politics, you name it. There's weight that comes on us. And what holds up that weight, what keeps us from sagging or even breaking, is our faith, our firm foundation that is in Christ. And so really the question is, what is our life built upon? What are we building our lives upon? Not just our faith, because I think at times we think our faith is like our Sunday morning time, or there's the Jesus part of my life, and then there's every other part of my life. When the reality is, I can't separate who I am in Christ. People say, don't bring your faith into work. Don't bring your faith into the school. Don't bring your faith into politics. I'm like, I can't separate that because it's who I am. As followers of Jesus, it should be who we are. I can't separate that. I can't take my Jesus part of me out and say, I'm gonna be this person at work, and I'll be this person at school, I'll be this person at home. And then Sunday, I put on Jesus. We should have Jesus on us every single day in every single place because he's within us. He's not just something we put on. So the tension we feel, though, is it's so easy to just follow the crowd, right? It's so easy when you're the only Christian at work, it's really hard. And I get it. And I'm not pretending it's not hard. Or you're the only Christian in your family. You're the only Christian. It can be really hard to not just get sucked into what everyone else is doing this. Everyone else talks like this. Everyone else drinks like this. Everyone does these things. And it's so easy to get sucked into it rather than standing upon the truth of God's word. But we must know the truth of God's word to be able to stand upon it. And we feel this tension in our lives, so what are we building our lives upon? Before we jump into our first verse, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, that we have a place that we can come to worship you, to hear your word, God, to fellowship, to gather together. God, I thank you that so many places around the world right now are facing just tremendous persecution, threats of violence, being stricken down for your sake, God, just because they claim the name of Jesus as their faith, as you are their Lord. God, I pray that we would have a heart, a posture, and a perspective, God, to be in gratitude, God, thankfulness to you, God, that we live in this country, God, that we still have a place we can come to worship you without fear of persecution, without fear of threats. So God, I pray today this message, God, would speak to each and every person here. God, I ask that it wouldn't be my words or my intellect or my heart, but God, it would be your heart, your words, your spirit that would speak to each and every person here to help us draw closer to you, that we could be built firmly upon you as our foundation. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I'm going to attempt something that many people would say is bold. I'm going to try to cover an entire chapter of the Bible in a shorter period of time than I'd like to. But if we're going to jump into Colossians chapter 2. So last 2 weeks, we went through chapter 1, both the first half, second half of chapter 1. Today we're jumping in, going to cover 23 verses of Colossians chapter 2. Again, the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Colossae, and he starts this in chapter 2. It's a continuation of the letter he wrote. He says, I want you to know how much I have agonized for you and for the church of Laodicea and for many other believers who have never met me personally. I want them to be encouraged and knit together by strong ties of love. I want them to have complete confidence that they understand God's mysterious plan, which is Christ himself. So he's writing to the church in Colossae, but he's also talking about Laodicea, which was about 9 miles between the two. They were in relation. They both had Epaphras was the one who most likely started both of those works of God that he's talking about. I agonize for you. I agonize for the people here, even though he's never met them. Again, Paul's far away. He's never met most of the believers there, but he still has a love for them. And he still has a desire. He encourages them. He goes, I wish to encourage you to be knit together by strong ties of love. He goes on to say, I want them to have complete confidence that they understand God's mysterious plan, which is in Christ himself. Many times we look for what's God's plan? What's he speaking? What's he doing? And it's found in Christ. I believe every bit of every single person's purpose is found in Christ. People say, well, how do you hear God? I say, read the Bible. But like, how do I hear him out loud? Like, I want to hear him out loud. I say, read the Bible out loud. Like, it's not that complicated, but we make it complicated. And trust me, I fall into it at times too. I'm like, God, what do we do? What do you need us to do? Where are we going? And he's like, it's in Christ. It's in Christ. If we go back to, it's so simple, but we go back to that firm foundation, the cornerstone of Jesus. We go back to his word. The answers are there. It's the timing, I believe, we wrestle with. But he says, in him lie hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 4, I am telling you this, so no one will deceive you with well-crafted arguments. For though I am far away from you, my heart is with you. And I rejoice that you are living as you should and that your faith in Christ is strong. This is such a beautiful picture in these short verses, I believe, of every pastor and every shepherd who would say to their people, this is what I want for you. I want you to have a firm belief and a strong faith in Christ that I rejoice when we live according to what God has asked us to live. And I don't want you to be deceived with well-crafted arguments. I don't want you to be pulled away from the faith with all the other stuff that's out there, all the other religions, all the other ideas, all the other philosophies that we're going to talk about today. Some of those as well. It's a heart of a pastor. It's a heart of a shepherd that Paul is communicating. He says, even though I'm far from you, my heart is with you. I want you to know the heart that God has for each of you. Then we get to verse 6 where he says, therefore, because of all this, because of my heart for you, because I want you to be rooted and built up in Christ, he says, just as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, walk in him. Rooted and built up in him. Some translations say, put your roots down. Let your roots grow deep. Built upon him, Jesus, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. He's saying to be rooted, to be built deep down. And, you know, just the picture of trees when there's wind and there's storms and there's fires and there's things that come against them, their roots actually go out further. The roots get stronger so they can withstand all the storms of life. Paul's writing to them here saying, hey, there's going to be storms coming. There's shaking. There's things that happen. You got to be rooted and built up, established in your faith in order to really have that thanksgiving, to be able to say with thanksgiving, with all honesty and sincerity, that I can stand upon Jesus. I stand upon the word of God. No matter how bad it gets, you can stand upon Jesus. See, Paul was actually addressing, and throughout the rest of the letter, he addresses some issues that were coming up against the church in Colossae. And his answer to all the issues, he speaks to many of them, as we're going to talk about a little bit later, but all these issues, the answer really comes to our devotion to Jesus. When trials come, when problems come, what's on your foundation? Is your faith, is your confidence, is your security built in something of the natural that can be wiped away? Maybe your bank account, your retirement account, your 401k. Is it in your stuff, in your house, in your possessions? Is it in a reputation or a way that you want to be perceived by people? What is your security and your faith really built upon? And as we grow in our maturity with faith, in our faith with Jesus, the reality is trials will come. Attacks will come. Things will come against us. All these issues come against us. How do we stay mature and grounded and rooted in our faith? So there's three things that Paul highlights in these next few verses. Our maturity in our faith happens as we stay alert, stand firm, and submit to the process. Maturing in our faith is it's a lifelong process. I wish I could tell you, you could just pray a prayer and all your problems go away. I wish I could tell you, like, once you become a member of the church, you won't have any problems. Anybody else have family, right? There's other people. Whenever there's other people, we have challenges. There's obstacles. There's things we got to work through and get through together. But he says maturing in your faith happens as we stay alert, we stand firm, and submit to the process. We're going to jump in verse 8. He says, don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense that come from human thinking and from the spiritual powers of this world rather than from Christ. Now these philosophies, he's like, don't let anyone capture you. Don't let anyone make you a victim of fraud or carry you away like a predator. That's what that word capture in the Greek, it communicates. It's like, don't let anyone steal your identity. Don't let anyone take from you what belongs to you, this victim of fraud. You know, identity theft is one of the most common forms of fraud in our country. That it takes you away. It's like a predator carrying a prey. He says, don't let anyone do that. Stay alert. Stay on guard. Watch out for these empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense. Now, philosophy, just in its essence of definition, it's loving one's own thoughts at the expense of God's word. Now, there's good philosophy. There's philosophy that philosophy really is a love of wisdom. God says, that's good. You should have a love of wisdom. The fear of the Lord starts with love of wisdom, from God's word. The problem is when we discount God's word and we put all these other things above it, this knowledge or this secular wisdom, and Paul even has kind of quotations, that this high-sounding nonsense that come from human thinking and from the spiritual powers of this world. Well, what happens in our lives when the Bible clearly goes against what I think or what I want? What do we do when the wisdom of the Bible contradicts my feelings and my natural wisdom? What do we do? Unfortunately, I hear many people, they say, well, I know what the Bible says, but I'm going to do this anyways. I know the Bible and what God would want for me and my marriage and my life, but I just really want to do my own thing. And it blows my mind that that's the reality of so many Christians that say they follow Jesus, but then they go to the Bible and it's like they just rip pages out of the Bible and say, I just don't like this portion. This is a map in the end, back of the Bible, just so you know. But this is what people do. They just rip the Bible up and they say, I don't like that portion. Well, that doesn't apply to me. Or I know that's what God says, but I just don't want to do it. And they shred the word of God. They rip it up and say, my feelings, my thoughts are more important than what God says and his thoughts. That's what happens when we decide to just remove the God's word and we go after these empty philosophies, this high-sounding nonsense that comes from human thinking rather than from God. The way we combat the false is to know the real thing. You know how they teach people who are FBI agents, the people who work with money to determine, to identify counterfeits? They have them study the real thing. They have them blindfolded and handling real money. They handle it so much, they get the feel of it, that when they pick up a counterfeit, they just know by the feel of it. It feels different, the ink's different, the weight's different, the paper's different, even maybe the size is just slightly off. To know and identify the counterfeit, they got to study the real thing. Likewise here, Paul's warning us. He's saying, stay alert. Watch out for this stuff that's a counterfeit, these false things that aren't from Christ. But how would we be able to determine that if we don't know what is from Christ? If we know the voice of God, we know his word, we'll be able to determine and spot the fake much quicker. Like, that doesn't sound quite right. That doesn't feel quite right. Not in a feeling sense. I mean, like, and the idea of like, it doesn't line up with God's word, his character, his nature. Just as we identify counterfeit bills, we can identify counterfeit teaching, false teaching, lies from the enemy that distract us from the truth. So in order to grow in our faith, we also got to know that God usually doesn't call us to stay put. And what I mean by that is like when Jesus meets somebody, he always called them to do something more, to grow, to change, to be more like him. When you know God's calling you out of your comfort zone, it's usually a good spot to know God's calling you to grow. He doesn't say, you know, we're just waiting on the Lord. I've heard people, I've been waiting on God for 18 years. And I'm like, he's waiting on you to get up and do something. Like to press into him, to go to prayer, to dig into the word, to reach somebody else for the gospel. But you, just as I mentioned earlier, there are challenges, there's attacks, there's feelings of fear that I can't do it on my own. How you know when you're growing in your faith is usually when you know you can't do it on your own. If God tells you to do something, you say, but God, I can't do that on my own. That's right where he wants you, because you need him. You may need others. You need to meet other people in the body to do what God is calling you to do, because that's a God idea, not just a good idea. If you can do everything on your own, you're probably not living by faith. You're living in your abilities, your doing. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul's writing here. He says, therefore, we never stop thanking God that you, when you receive this message from us, you didn't think of our words as mere human ideas. You accepted what we said as the very word of God, which of course it is. And this word continues to work in you who believe. See, there's a lot of really good human ideas. And I believe there's good things we should be doing. But when it's God's word and God's ideas, it's so much greater. And the Apostle Paul, he's talking to them really about rewards and benefits. And those of you who are in Christ, because you're staying steadfast, living your lives worthy of the call of God, he says, we never stop thanking you because you're receiving the word of God. When they spoke, when the Apostle Paul spoke, he was speaking with under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And when we hear from God's voice now, we should answer it with a simple yes and being able to distinguish what is God and what is not. See, he was speaking even in Thessalonica, he was speaking to them about this idea of there's a lot of humanism, human ideas. Even in church in Colossae, this idea of humanism is where the world revolves around mankind. That the universe revolves around us and our ideas, our intellect. How intelligent you are means how great you are. Your level of intelligence meant you were better than everybody else. Now, I believe we should study. We should be intelligent. We should desire to grow in knowledge. But this idea of these traditions and all this stuff that came from man, the church was lifting up as the highest priority. They were lifting up traditions and man-made ideas rather than what God has clearly told them to do. We have that today, where traditions and some religious denominations, they have traditions and man ideas so much greater than God's word. Even on their doctrinal statements, it starts with tradition, man's ideas, then we go to God's word, then we go to everything else. And it blows my mind that they call themselves Christians. That these are not Christian churches. These are not Christian denominations if they put God's word second to anything. Their feelings, their experiences, whatever it may be, especially to God, man-made traditions. Paul speaks that. He addresses that here. And similarly with our faith, you know, back, I don't know when, hundreds of years ago, maybe thousands, that mankind used to think that the sun revolved around the earth. Right? Because, I mean, it looks like it rises and it sets, it rises. It makes sense, logically, in their human thinking, the sun must revolve around us. That's a way of humanism. Like everything revolves around us. We're the center of the universe. But the reality is, we revolve around the sun. And the sun, and I'm not talking just about S-U-N, the sun, but S-O-N, the son of Jesus, should be the center of our lives. He should be the whole, the all, that we revolve around him. Wherever he goes, we go. Not just having him be a part of our life. And in our faith, and in our lives, in our walk, it's so easy to make Jesus just revolving around us, saying, Jesus, would you come with me, rather than us following him. Because in verse 9, back to Colossians 2, he says, for in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body. 8 times Paul says this in this chapter, that in Christ, this idea of being in Christ. He didn't say adding a little bit of Christ, having him, being close to him. He says in Christ, being involved inside where our spirits are complete. They're in a complete union together. Verse 10, he says, you also are complete through your union with Christ, who is the head over every ruler and authority. He cautions them to be alert, because you can be in Christ and think that you have to add in all this other stuff. See, at the time, there was this mixing of Christianity, of Judaism, of Gnosticism, where all material things are bad and evil, and there's all this mixing. So they were being taught, and a lot of the people were being swayed, that being in Christ was good, but it wasn't enough. You had to do all these other rituals. You had to do all these rules and follow the rules and do all this extra stuff. But in Christ, we are complete. We are filled up completely, not with knowledge and information, but in satisfaction. Everything we have, every need we have, can be satisfied in Christ. Now, it can look like through the body, through others, through his word, but everything should satisfy. Christ should be the ultimate satisfaction, because he is fully God in human form. This union he talks about is guarding ourselves against attacks. When we're in union, like military, they're in union. There's a battalion, there's a squad, there's a different names for the working together. He says, you're complete, complete your union with Christ. He fights on our behalf. He is our defender. He's our advocate. He advocates on our behalf, and he fights for us. So when these attacks come, these false teachings come, they often sound very convincing. And usually they're from really nice people. I mean, if you study history of cults over the history of mankind, it's amazing to see the leaders are usually the nicest, most charismatic, well-intentioned people that take all these people and lead them astray to where they're drinking Kool-Aid. And it's like, how does this happen? It's because we lose and think that we need something more than Jesus. That in Christ we are full. Within a union, we fight for one another. We watch out for one another. We help one another to not be led astray. You can follow a GPS very confidently, but if it's leading you the wrong direction, you're still going to be lost. It's only in Christ. I see some of you poking there. Somebody follows the GPS, no matter what it says, I just do what it says. That's sometimes what I do, and I get lost. So I stop doing GPS. I'm like, I'm going to follow the map, the good old paper map. Not. But Jesus, I got some amens finally. It says Jesus here, a very important point here. He is the head over every ruler and authority. Now, there's this idea that people think, I don't need any other authority. Jesus is my authority. But it says he's the ultimate authority. He is the supreme authority. He's ruler over other. If there aren't any other authorities, then why would we need to have them in place? But Jesus establishes authority governmentally, within the church, within your workplace. There's other authorities that we should be submitted to. Ultimately, Jesus is number one. There is no greater authority than Jesus. But whenever we start to say, I don't need to follow those authorities, I can just go to Jesus, we're mistaken. And I believe in disobedience. He's ultimate. He's number one. But we should have other authorities that we submit to as well. So we stay alert. We stand firm. To stand firm on that foundation. Verse 11. He says, when you came to Christ, you were circumcised, but not by a physical procedure. Christ performed a spiritual circumcision, the cutting away of your sinful nature. Circumcised, physical procedure, spiritual circumcision, cutting away of the sinful nature, the fleshly nature. For you were buried with Christ when you were baptized, and with him you were raised to new life, because you trusted the mighty power of God who raised Christ from the dead. Paul reminds us that our spiritual identity, we should be marked by God. There should be an indicator, not in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense. The cutting away of our sinful nature. You know, this idea that we talk about, you know, so many Christians are afraid to talk about sin. But sin is the sinful nature. We all have it. We all have a sinful nature. We're born with sin. People say, well, I was born this way. I was like, you know what? I was born selfish, needy, and immature, and unable to care for myself, let alone anybody else. I have little kids too. Like, they're all the same. Babies are selfish. They just whine for them, and it's part of our human nature. It's sin nature. And as we grow, as we mature in our faith, this sin nature needs cut away spiritually. Our fleshly desires, our fleshly addictions, our fleshly habits need to be removed, need cut away, need removed. But here's the sticky point. When he's speaking to the Colossians, they had this extreme version called ascetism, where they were beating themselves, depriving themselves, starving themselves, because they were trying to be so spiritual that they were destroying themselves physically. There's a lot of Eastern mythologies and Eastern philosophies that are similar, Hinduism and Jainism, that it's all about emptying and depriving yourself of everything. But God says, no, don't. You should have this sinful nature cut away, but I want you to be full of me, full of Christ, filled up with his Spirit, not empty and just a robot functioning through life, but truly filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And you know, I'm gotten to where I'm beyond being shy or bashful about talking about the things of God publicly. And you know, it's something I want our church to be more bold. It's one of my prayers, like, let's be more bold in the truth, doing it in love. It can't have just truth and you're gonna hurt people, but truth and love is what Jesus did. With our schools, more and more schools are doing yoga, breathing and exercises and meditation, and they acknowledge this is Eastern philosophies. These are things that are opposite of what God would have for his people. Prayer and meditation is in the Bible. And in schools, it's like you're allowed to do this Buddhist and Hindu techniques and this spiritual centering your mind and releasing yourself from all feelings, but yet we can't talk about Jesus. We can't have prayer in schools. We can't have the peace that surpasses all understanding, the wisdom of all knowledge in the universe. We're not allowed to have that in school, but we can have all this other stuff. I'm beyond playing nice anymore. I'm jumping into schools and attacking people. But I want you to hear, like, we as Christians should be more vocal. If they can talk about all this other stuff in the news and the media and at work, you should be able to stand upon the truth of what you believe, on who you are, your identity. You cannot separate that. Just say, this is who I am. This is what I believe. You don't force it on people, but say, I still got to represent who I believe in my Lord. And let's get back to being bold for the faith, bold for truth, and not to beat people up, but man, the truth sets people free. When we do it with love and in love, living our lives as examples to others. See, these false teachers at the time, they were teaching them that you had to do all these rules and rituals. You had to be circumcised physically. You had to follow the Old Testament law. That these things were necessary for you to be spiritual. Now, there are some physical things we should be doing. We should take care of our bodies. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. I believe that that's good. Paul says that physical discipline is good. There is some value. But that doesn't necessarily make you more spiritual. And they were holding these practices of, you know, I fasted for more days than you, so I'm a spiritual elite. Or I don't eat meat on Fridays. Or I pray more than you. Or I pray 5 times a day, not 1 time a day. And they went through all these traditions and legalism and all these things in the natural, and they'd hold it over people as if they were better than them. Look how spiritual I am. Look how great I am because I do all these things. Now, again, there should be there's self-discipline. There's value in that. But whenever we're starting to compare ourselves to one another, you lose. Because somebody loses and somebody wins. I always say, compare yourself to Jesus. If you think you're really spiritual, compare yourself to Jesus. Because every single time I do, I realize how unspiritual I really am. Because compared to the perfect representation of God the Father, we all fall short. But that's the beauty of it, is he draws us in. He gives us some markers, some marks that mark us for Christ. To be marked by Christ, like the counterfeit, when you put that marker on it, it tells you if it's real or not. There's marks in our life as well. Circumcision of the heart is one of those. Has your heart been circumcised? Have you been marked spiritually? Have you allowed God to remove some things, your sinful nature? Is there a change on the inside, not just on the outside? Well, I go to church now. I didn't used to do that. That's good. That's a good step, but allow God to change the inside of you as well. Your desires begin to change. You won't have the temptation and the desires like you used to the more you allow God to circumcise your heart. Baptism. Baptism is not a requirement of salvation, but is a step of sanctification. I believe you grow, as he says, as you were buried with Christ, you should be baptized as an outward sign of what God is doing on the inside of you. It's like a wedding ring. I put the wedding ring on to say, all other women, I'm off limits. I'm married. When you're baptized, it's like saying, I'm off limits to the world. I belong to Jesus now. It's a sign. It's a marking of our lives. Raised to new life. Have you been forgiven? Have you been redeemed? Have you been reconciled to God? Have you been made right with God? That's a raised to new life. That should show on the outside, but it's really a mark on the inside. Do you live set free? Do you live forgiven as a fourth point? Do you know that you've been forgiven? Or do you still wrestle and say, I hope someday, maybe if I'm a really good person, God might let me into heaven. He might forgive me. If that's where you're at, that's okay. That's a step to take, but realize that the work that Jesus did on the cross is more than enough to forgive you. It's more than enough. It doesn't matter how bad your sin is. It doesn't matter what you've done. God's work on the cross is more than enough. I believe some of you here today, right now, you might not feel forgiven, but you can know that you are forgiven by the work that Jesus did for you. You don't have to do anything else. See, some of the lies that they were teaching the church in Colossians, all these other things, the legalism and Gnosticism that were creeping in, they were saying, yeah, you can be forgiven if you do this, this, and this. If you do this, this, and this. If you deny yourself. If you obey these holy days. If you only eat certain foods in certain times in certain ways. And he says, no, that's like saying, Jesus, you were almost enough, but you weren't enough. Jesus, you did that work, but we need to add to it. There's this lie that gets creeps into people's minds that, you know, you can't pray to God. You have to go to Mary or you have to go to a saint because God wouldn't accept you to come to him directly. Yet the word of God clearly states we can come boldly to the throne of God, that Jesus is that mediator, 1 Timothy 2:5, that we go to Jesus directly. We don't have to go to his mother to try to coax Jesus into something. That's a lie. That's a false teaching that many places and churches teach. We can go directly to God because of Jesus. We go to Jesus. We pray to him. He's our mediator. He's our advocate. He's working on our behalf to go to the Father because he is one with God. It's all by work and power of the Holy Spirit that we can even go to God the Father. But you don't have to pray to a saint. You don't have to pray to a Mary. I believe it's an idolatry, and it flies in the face of God when we try to go through somebody else. The saints are dead. Mary's dead. Mary needed Jesus to forgive her sins. And I know some places would say, that's heresy. I'm like, read the Bible. It's in here. I'm not trying to cut down anybody else. I'm just saying, we know the truth. I want you to know the truth so you can identify the false, identify the things that are not true. Let's continue. Verse 13, he says, you were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Until we experience a spiritual circumcision, we are still dead. We're dead in our sins. The wages of sin is death. We all owe God for our sin. But he says, then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. Right? There's bad news, and then there's good news. We all have sin, but God, he made a way to forgive us of all our sins. Verse 14, he canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. That first word, record, there in verse 14, he says he canceled the record. That's that debt that we owe him. That word means a obligation, a debt that we honestly could never pay on our own. People try really hard to do good, to be a good person, to pay off that record. And it's only by his blood that he says he canceled the record against us. The thing with the record is it can be fact. Like fact, you screwed up. You've done bad things. You've been a bad person. You've hurt people. You've stolen things. You've lied. You've had anger. You've done bad things. That's the record. That's fact. But there's a difference between fact and truth. Fact, you can't earn salvation on your own. Fact, you're not a good person. Fact, you don't deserve God's mercy and his grace. Truth, he still wants to pour out his mercy and grace on you. If truth, he did the work to forgive you. Truth, he canceled the record of charges against you. Imagine every one of your sins up on the screen. Liar, deceiver, theft, whatever it is, that your sins, you put those all up on the screen. And then you know what Jesus does? He comes along, he puts a big stamp on it, said paid in full. Paid in full. You owe God, but he paid the price for you. You don't have to add anything more to it. He paid that record of charges against you. The word there says it's wiped out completely, obliterated. It's not just he added some things. He wiped it away. The image is like a wax tablet that just gets completely smeared. I love how Psalm 103 puts it. He says he's removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. What's interesting, it hit me this week actually. I was talking with the other pastors, and you can go east indefinitely. You can go west indefinitely. You never can stop going. You just keep going around the globe. But when you go north, eventually you start going south. And if you go south, you eventually get on the other side of the globe, you start going north. Just a little nerdy tip for you guys. But Jesus didn't say north and south. He said from east is from the west. It's separated. It's as far away. He's not just saying a physical sense. He's saying indefinitely our sins can be removed from us because of what Jesus did. Problem is, many of us have a better memory than God. He chooses to forget some things. The word says he forgets. I believe God chooses to forget. People are like, he's God. How could he forget? I'm like, God can do whatever he wants. If he chooses to forget, his word says that he chooses to forget, but yet we remember. We remember our sin. We remember our shame. We remember our guilt. We remember those things we did long ago. God chooses to forget those when we're in Christ. And he has a better memory than we do sometimes because he remembers what he did on the cross and we forget. He remembers that he sent his son to die for us, to pour his blood out to us, to atone for us. He rose from the dead, but yet we forget and go, am I really saved? Am my sins really forgiven? And we often will use that same mindset to go back into, well, I need to be a better person. I need to be a good person. I need to earn salvation rather than know that you are saved. Know the work God has done for you and then become a good person. Do good because of it. There's this idea that the law was so, at the time, they were Jews that were becoming Christians, right? We didn't have the whole New Testament yet. It was being written. They were living it out. But Jesus nailed the sins and the law to the cross. The law is useful. Even today, the law, the Old Testament is useful. We should study the law. We should know the law because it points to Jesus. But I heard it put this way. I thought it was very helpful. The law is like a thermometer. It could take your temperature and tell you you're sick, but it can't heal you. The law was really good at revealing how sick we are, revealing our sin, revealing there's something, a virus, a bug, something in us that's not good, but it could never heal us. But Jesus came along and he set us free. He brought healing. He redeemed us. The law is good simply for the fact it points us to Jesus. And there's so many people that are in bondage, that are entrapped, that are being led astray. And I want us to be people that reach as many people as possible. So actually, Easter's coming, if you haven't realized that, in 35 days, 5 weeks, Easter Sunday. Put it in your calendar in case you haven't saved it. Easter Sunday, in 5 weeks from now, we have an opportunity to reach so many more people. Because let's be honest, people show up at Easter to church. Once, twice a year, three times a year, Easter's usually one of those times that we can invite people. You're going to be getting invitations. You're going to get opportunities to invite your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers. Let's get back to being bold for Jesus. And even if you've invited somebody in years past, I believe God is doing something this year like we're seeing in culture, in the news, in the media, that we've never seen at this level, that people are open to coming to Jesus. They're open to spiritual things. Let's guide them to Jesus, not just all these other mysteries or things of the planet. So we have victory in Christ. Let's go back to that Colossians 13 to 15. So we have this record. He canceled it. And then it says he disarmed the enemy. He disarmed him, which means, you know, it's the quotation, drop your weapon. When the police have their guns, they want you to disarm. That's the first thing. Disarm, drop your weapon. It removes the threat. It strips it down. He disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. You know, he disarmed Satan himself. He didn't say he annihilated and destroyed Satan, because that's something that's in the future, but he allows Satan to operate, but he disarmed him. What did he disarm him from? What's the weapon that Satan uses most against us? It's accusations and lies. He's the father of lies. Revelation 12 says that he is the accuser of the brothers and sisters. He accuses us. You're not good enough. You're not good enough. Who are you? You're not worth anything. Why would God save you? And those are the lies that play in our minds. But Jesus, he disarmed the spiritual rulers. He removed all those accusations, because those accusations, again, they might be fact. They might be some truth to them. But the truth is, Jesus disarmed them. He removed the accuser. He removed the ability for him to say, you're not good enough anymore, because now I'm not standing on my goodness. I'm standing on Jesus. My righteousness is in him. My confidence comes from him. It's not in my works. It's only in his works. The fourth thing there he does is public victory. Public victory. Celebration procession of a Roman general. He shamed them publicly. Often in ancient Rome, that when they would conquer a people or conquer another king or a people group, they would actually parade, if that king wasn't killed, that king and the survivors, they'd parade them in front of the people in chains and bondage, and they would parade them publicly, showing their victory over the enemy. This is the same visual that he gives us here. He shamed them publicly. He says, hey, look at your sin. Look at your shame. Look at your guilt. Look at where you fall short. Jesus is parading them publicly. He's not parading us or people. He's parading the spiritual authorities that hold us back, our enemy. The spiritual rulers and authorities are publicly shamed by Jesus. When he got nailed to the cross, I kind of picture like the devil's like, got him. I won. And when Jesus rose from the dead, he goes, I'm parading you now in chains. I'm parading the accuser of the brethren in chains. I'm parading, and for all of us to see, the people would have been cheering, saying, yes, Jesus, go, Jesus, we won. We won over sin and over death itself. There's a celebration. There's a celebration procession when we see what Jesus has overcome in our lives. So we stay alert. We stand firm. I'm going to read through the rest of these verses real quickly before I close. Submitting to the process. And what Paul's trying to communicate in these next several verses, I believe he's trying to help us see how we can be free. Free in Christ. And not just have an experience, but that it's a process of sanctification. There's a process of being in Christ. Verse 16, so don't let anyone condemn you for what you eat or drink, or for not celebrating certain holy days or new moon ceremonies or Sabbaths. For these rules are only shadows of the reality yet to come. Christ himself is that reality. Don't let anyone condemn you by insisting on pious self-denial or the worship of angels, saying they have had visions about these things. Their sinful minds have made them proud. Verse 19, they are not connected to Christ, the head of the body. For he holds the whole body together with its joints and ligaments, and it grows as God nourishes it. You have died with Christ, and he has set you free from the spiritual powers of this world. So why do you keep on following the rules of this world, such as don't handle, don't taste, don't touch? Such rules are mere human teachings about things that deteriorate as we use them. These rules may seem wise because they require strong devotion, pious self-denial, and severe bodily discipline, but they provide no help in conquering a person's evil desires. There is benefit in caring for our bodies. There's value, as Paul says, to be disciplined. We should have self-control. We shouldn't be going off the rails and putting whatever in our bodies that we choose. But what Paul's addressing to is they had this process by which they could control how spiritual they were by their physical actions, by what they ate, by not eating certain things, by not touching certain things, and they were following the old Jewish customs and laws, which they had a purpose. They had a place. Many of it was for their physical safety. But when Jesus came, he didn't just abolish, he fulfilled the law. He said, now you don't need to do this anymore. With Peter in the book of Acts, he said, he showed him how there is no unclean animal anymore. You can eat. You can have what you want. Now, I believe there's things that are better for us than others. But ultimately, what he's saying is, don't get caught up in bondage. Don't get caught up in the good works focused only, but get caught up in Jesus. Get caught up in Jesus. It's He who sets you free. It's that relationship with God that sets you free. As we get ready to close, would you stand to your feet? I believe there's some of you here today. If you could put Colossians 2, 13 to 15 back up. There's some of us here today that I believe you have not allowed God to do a spiritual circumcision, to cut away that sinful nature. And to be honest, we all continually need some circumcision of our hearts, of renewing of our hearts, our sinful nature, to continue to be sanctified. We're sanctified at the moment of salvation in position, but there's a process of growing to become more like Christ. I believe some of you here today, spiritually, you're in a place where he says you are dead, but God can make you alive in Christ. He can forgive all your sins. He can cancel the record of charges against you, disarming the spiritual rulers and authorities, highlighting his victory on the cross. So I'd ask, with every head bowed and every eye closed, if you're here today and you maybe have just been living in religion, you've been trying to be a good person apart from God, really being separate from him because you haven't allowed him to remove some of that sinful nature. I invite you to make the decision today to say, God, I need you to remove that sin nature in me. I'm dead in my sin and I want to be made alive in you. That Jesus, he did the work. He can forgive you of everything you've ever done and even things you haven't even done yet. Where he becomes the forgiver of your past and the leader into your future. To begin a relationship with God, you simply have to invite him. He's already wanting you to. He's already desiring that you would say yes to him, to start a relationship with him because of what Jesus has done. So with every head bowed and every eye closed, I want to pray for you. If that's you today, you say, I want to begin that relationship. Or maybe you need to get back on track with God and say, I need to get my relationship restarted. I've been wandering away. I've been doing all kinds of other stuff. I need to rededicate my life to Jesus. I just invite you to slip up your hand right where you are. And I want to pray for you. Amen. Anyone else? Don't miss this opportunity. Allow him to nail those sins in your past to the cross once again. Amen, amen. Heavenly Father, I thank you for every person who raised their hand, every person making that decision to commit their life to you. God, to truly follow you, to know that they are forgiven. They are forgiven. They are worth the blood of your son, Jesus. Their value does not come from the world, it comes from you. God, that they're forgiven not because they're a good person, but because you are good. And the work you've done is enough. You said it on the cross. It is finished. It is finished. Father, I thank you that you're making them alive in Christ. And Father, I pray for every single person in here, God, that we would be bold for you. God, that we would know that we were once dead in our sins, and now we get to be alive in Christ. Father, demonstrating your love, your truth to everyone we encounter. And Jesus, I pray that you'd receive all the honor, all the glory, and all the praise for our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Everyone said, amen.